Our scripture reading and our text this morning is taken from the prophecy of Joel chapter 1. And so we will turn there. Joel is one of the so-called minor prophets. Perhaps a better name for them is the 12 prophets. It's found towards the beginning of the section of 12 prophets. After Ezekiel, you find Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So Joel is the second one. After Daniel, sorry. So Joel chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter this morning. Joel 1, this is the word of the Lord, which is also how the book begins. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And after we have heard this word of God from Joel chapter 1 proclaimed, we will sing in response Psalm 42. We read at the very end of the beasts of the field panting for God. And Psalm 42 speaks of how we are to be like the deer panting with thirst. But we are to pant for the Lord our God and His salvation. So after the proclamation of God's word, we sing Psalm 42, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Joel's not one of the most well-known Old Testament prophets. And perhaps that's because his prophecy doesn't seem very applicable to modern life. You see, what's happening is this. a plague has come upon the land. A plague which has already wreaked devastation. It's the cause of widespread poverty and hunger, and causes people lots of fear and anxiety. And while the plague at first seemed like it was going to be short-lived, Joel is here to tell the people that there's actually going to be a second wave of the plague, which is going to be worse than the first. And some people are anxious to ascribe the plague to the judgment of God on the world. Others just weep and wail at the calamity that is upon them. And others are anxious to just get on with their lives as if there is no plague. So you see, Joel is not very applicable to modern life. Nothing like that would ever happen in 2020. Or maybe it sounds a little familiar. Well, in the face of a plague, Joel, as we see in our text, calls God's people to action. He calls them, first of all, to stop what they're doing and consider what is going on, and to weep and to wail. But the weeping and wailing has a purpose, as we will see, because he also calls God's people to repentance, to faithfulness, and to be a witness to the nations around. And so this morning, we too are called to action. We see in Joel how all the various members of society are called to pay attention to what is going on, to weep, to mourn, and to cry out to the Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, when disaster hits, God's people don't get to pretend like nothing is wrong, to continue living their lives. And so we'll see this morning, as I've summarized our text, that through the prophet Joel, the Lord calls on us not to waste calamity and trouble. And we'll see the call to remember from verses 1 through 4 of our text, then the call to mourn to all the various groups of the land from verses 5 through 13, and then lastly the call to fast, verse 14 and following. So firstly, the call to remember. We know very little about the prophet Joel. His name it means Yahweh is God. We can read between the lines that he probably prophesied in the city of Jerusalem, and that's really all we know. We can tell that he likely preached in a time of prosperity, but at the beginning of the end of prosperity. Something has happened. Something terrible, which has caused an upheaval in society. It's caused an economic disaster. And truly great disaster is about to come next. In verse 2, the Lord inspires Joel to emphasize the uniqueness of this event. This is not a common occurrence. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or the days of your fathers? And he tells them to tell it to their children and so on. So what has happened? Well, verse 4 seems to make it pretty obvious. There's been a great locust plague, and the locusts have eaten everything, so there is no food left in the land. No vegetation at all. But there are also hints in our chapter that the locust plague could be a metaphor for an invading army. An army, much like locusts, ravages the land that they invade, taking its crops for themselves and destroying its agriculture. And in verse 6, Joel calls the invasion a nation. And in verse 7, he talks about how they have cut the trees down to the very stumps and then thrown them away, which is not something that locusts would do. And in verse 19, fire and flame follow the invaders. But in the end, however, it doesn't really matter if the invasion is a literal locust plague or if the locust plague is just a metaphor for an army, because the point remains the same either way. And the point is in verse 3, don't forget what has happened. And don't allow anyone to forget. Tell what has happened to your children and make sure that they realize it so well that they pass it on to their children and even to the next generation. Don't waste calamity. Don't let a massive upheaval and tumultuous event pass by with just a shrug of the shoulders. Such is life. These things happen. No, Joel says, these things do not just happen. When things come when great upheaval comes, it always comes from the Lord, and it always comes with a message. And so the people need to grasp the message. And then once they've got it, they need to pass it on to the next generation. And so, says Joel, describing what has happened, everything is destroyed. And verse 4 talks about the cutting locust and what they left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and so on. And these words likely, though we don't know for sure because they're not very common words, they likely describe the different life stages of the locust. So what happens is when the locusts, a group of adult locusts first come in the land, and they lay eggs in the soil. And then while they're there, they eat some of the plants, some of the leaves of the crops and the harvest. And then eventually the baby locusts hatch, and they become crawling locusts. And they crawl along and they eat whatever they can reach from crawling on the ground and crawling up to some of the plants. And then as they grow a bit bigger, they become hopping locusts, and they can hop around, they can reach some higher things, and finally they become flying locusts. And in each life stage, they eat different things until finally, once they're through the land, everything is gone. Not just the crops of the year are gone, not just the leaves of the plants, but the entire plants, all the way down to the inside of the branches. It's all eaten and destroyed. And so these plants that locusts have eaten, they don't just grow back the next season. This is lasting devastation. And Joel says, remember this. Notice the devastation. Realize how bad this is. Notice how it affects everyone in society. Don't just ignore it and try to go on with your life. Remember those who are hurting, those who are in mourning. And that brings us to our second point, the call to mourn. So having called them to notice, the Lord then inspires Joel to issue calls to action to various members of society. And he begins with a call to the drunks. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. Why does he talk to the drunks first? Well, perhaps because drunks are the most likely of all people to let calamity go by without ascribing any greater significance to it. Because drunks spend their life in a fog, never sober enough to do any deep thinking or reflection. And that's because when you're addicted to something, everything in your life is centered around that thing. It controls your whole life. And that can happen if you're chemically dependent on something, alcohol or any other drug. But it can happen if you're too dependent on anything. It could be your job, it could be your spouse, it could be your children. And if you're addicted to these things, your whole life is centered around them. Think, for example, of how many marriages have difficulty or even break up after the children have left home, because everything was centered around the children. They were addicted to them, you might say. And then when they've left, the center of the marriage is gone and it falls apart. And when you're addicted to something, it could be alcohol, it could be anything. And when that thing is taken away, you don't engage in any serious reflection. You just take it as a personal affront. Woe is me, you cry. My wine or my children or my happiness is gone. And so Joel, he tells the drunks here to wake up, to not just cry because their wine is gone, but to engage in more deeper and more serious reflection. And we can see that in verse 6, how he describes the calamity to the drunks and to those who are listening. And notice in these verses how, first, in the first place, you could say their wine is gone just because of the invasion, just because the locusts or the army has eaten everything. But notice how the Lord describes it. For a nation has come up against my land. And then in verse 7, he continues, it has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. The Lord's referring to the land as his. The plants are his. Now if you're a drunk, you're using the fruit of the vine for your selfish purposes, to get drunk, to lose control of yourself, to escape reality, to indulge your addiction, or whatever the reason is why you drink. But the Lord is reminding the drunks here that the land is his land, and the crops are his crops, and the wine is his wine. And so the crops have to be used for the Lord's glory, because they're the Lord's. They're not the drunks to use for their own selfishness. And so the Lord is pointing out to the drunks here that he is giving them this calamity. He's taken their wine away so that they realize they need to depend more on him. They need to wake up from their selfishness and look to the Lord and live for God's glory. And so that's true of all of us. Sometimes the Lord uses calamity to shock us. To shock us out of our stupor, so to speak. To make us realize that we need to depend more on him. And we need to not center our lives around anything that we want, but to center our lives around the Lord alone. And in verse 8, the Lord calls them to mourn like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And this doesn't make 100% sense to us, because how can you be a virgin and yet be married? But what we are reading of here, as you can see in your footnote, the word for virgin can just mean a young woman of any age. And what it's referring to is a virgin who has had a wedding planned to her husband. And she's been betrothed to him for a while now. And she's expectantly waiting to be married, but then something happens to the husband. And instead of attending a wedding with him, she's attending his funeral instead. And there's a sense of loss here, but there's also a sense of futility. She's waited for something so expectantly. She's been expecting something, and it's been taken away from her. Her plans and hopes for the future are destroyed. And so this is what the prophet Joel is trying to impress upon the people. This is not just a brief blip in the economy of the land. There is a great loss happening here. And they should have a sense of futility and a sense of a loss of hope that their plans are being destroyed. But the ravaging of the land, the destruction of all the fields, doesn't just affect the drunks. It affects many more people. And verse 9 shows how it affects the priests. The priests mourn, it says, and the ministers of the Lord mourn. Why? Because if there's no crops, then the offerings to the Lord, the grain offerings and the drink offerings, can't be brought. And so the priests mourn. On the one hand, they mourn because the priests, their food and drink, their upkeep, comes from the offerings. They get to eat some of the offerings that comes to the Lord. And so if the offerings are cut off, the priests don't get to eat. But of course, worse than hunger, if you are a truly devoted Israelite, as many of the priests would have been, the end of the offerings is a greater tragedy than just hunger. Because if you can't bring offerings to the Lord, you can't serve the Lord as he requires. If you can't bring an offering to the Lord, you can't make atonement for the guilt of your sin. You can't come near to God in worship if there are no offerings. And so here, of course, we can see a clear link to our own day. The joy of worshiping God is to come together with all of God's people, to together raise our voices in worship of God. And it is in corporate worship together with all God's people that we draw nearest to God. And that continues to be prevented by our restrictions. And so we too are called to mourn. Not just the elders or the minister who has to preach to a smaller group in a spread out congregation. We should all feel the loss terribly. We should all make sure that we feel the difference between coming together with all God's people to worship and between watching the live stream sitting on a couch in our house, because it's not the same. We should realize the loss, and we should realize the delight in the communal worship of our God. And we're called to mourn that loss. And perhaps we are being made by our God to realize what we have previously taken for granted. The delight of coming together with all God's people to worship Him twice every Sunday. And the prophet of the Lord warns in verse 10 that this is, again, not a temporary thing. It's not just one crop that's been destroyed, but the whole fields are destroyed. And everything has dried up. Everything has withered. And so in verse 11, the farmers wail, because when there is an agricultural disaster, of course, the farmers are affected first. They have no crops to harvest, nothing to sell, and so they are in a bad way. But when there is an agricultural destruction, it of course affects very quickly the rest of society as well. If the farmers have no food to sell, then people have no food to buy, and we cannot eat, and we cannot drink. And when there is a loss of prosperity, in the end it affects everyone, as we see from verse 12, where the prophet lists all the things that are destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. But what is the result of everything being destroyed? With a real clever play on words, he talks about, after all the fruit trees have dried up, gladness has also dried up from the children of man. And so if there's a disaster and if there's hunger, then in the end, you can't rejoice or celebrate. You have no gladness left. And so lastly, in verse 13, the priests and Levites are called to mourn. And this is something to take note, because priests and Levites are not supposed to mourn like the rest of the Israelites, because they're set apart for the Lord. So they're not supposed to engage in long mourning ceremonies. They're certainly not allowed to be anywhere near the dead, for otherwise they would be unclean. But here they're told to mourn like the rest of the Israelites, to put on sackcloth and wail, because it's such a great disaster. And so we see how in the end, everyone in society, drunkards, virgins, priests, Levites, ministers, farmers, elders, everyone in the land, is called to take notice of what's happening, to weep, to wail, and to mourn, and to be in despair. And the fact that this needs to be repeated, that the people need to be told to do this, means that it wasn't happening. Now, of course, in some way, they must have been struggling with the effects of the famine, and they must have noticed the destruction of the land around them. But to Joel the prophet, they weren't taking it seriously enough. And to the Lord they weren't, and so he sends his prophet with this message. The people were not tearing their clothes and wearing sackcloth all the time. As Joel walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he was not hearing weeping and wailing coming from every house. Why not? Well, most likely the people were taking what happened as just sort of a fact of life. Oh, are the crops destroyed, they said? Well, crops will grow back. There is a shortage of food, sure, but we can all afford to tighten our belts. Who doesn't need to go on a diet every now and then? Maybe they were saying. Maybe there were people telling them, don't worry, everyone, we're all in this together, and together we'll get through it. But the prophet Joel says, no, this is not ordinary. This is not a fact of life. Nothing like this has happened in your lifetime or the lifetime of your fathers, and it will not happen to your children either. And so you need to pay attention. This is a disaster. Don't waste the calamity. Don't let it pass by unnoticed. Don't let all the people who are affected escape your notice. But most of all, realize that this has come from the Lord, and He is teaching you something by it. And so we won't get through this together, he says. In fact, together we should be tearing out our hair in despair and wailing. And so as the people have not properly considered how this has come from the Lord, he teaches them this in our last point in verse 14, the call to fast. And so in addition to mourning, the priests have a special role to play. In verse 14,
consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. And again, just like in verse 2, the leaders of the land have to set an example in this. And so they are to gather the elders first and then also all the inhabitants of the land. They are called to fast and to have a fast, a solemn assembly before the Lord. Now, we don't fast very much anymore. Perhaps we should consider it more because fasting concentrates your prayers and it increases the awareness of your dependence on the Lord. But ritual fasting has a particular significance in Israel's current situation. Because when Israel gathers together in the house of the Lord, gathers together in Jerusalem, it's usually for a good reason. It's usually to feast. The Israelites are called three times a year to gather in Jerusalem for the various feasts, Passover and Feast of Tabernacles and so on, and to celebrate before the Lord, to celebrate the Lord's deliverance. But now they're called together in Jerusalem, but not to feast, instead to fast. They need to fast because they can't celebrate. They don't have sacrifices to bring to the Lord. They don't have the wine to celebrate with. And they don't have the food for a feast. And so they need to go to the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord and fast, recognizing that He is behind this. And verse 15 makes it clear that this is happening because of the Lord. Alas for the day, it says, because the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. And the day of the Lord is a reference to the Lord coming in judgment. And the prophet doesn't necessarily say that this calamity is the Lord coming in judgment. But he warns them that it is a sign that the Lord's judgment is coming. And he will speak more of that in chapter 2. And so Joel warns the people to take heed. Calamity is often a sign of the Lord's judgment. And if it's not a sign of the Lord's judgment on any particular sin, it is a sign, it is a warning that the Lord's judgment is coming. And so the Lord's judgment is coming, says the prophet. And in fact, it's already begun because the food is cut off and joy and gladness are gone from the house of our God, verse 16. We should be assembling in the Lord's house to feast and to celebrate, he says, but instead we're fasting and we're mourning. And eventually the animals will die, verse 17 and 18, and so will all the burnt offerings. Things are probably going to get worse before they're getting any better. And so in verse 19, the prophet himself cries out to the Lord. He gives his example to the Israelites for what they should be doing. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flames have burned all the trees of the field. Now, it's possible if the invaders were an army that this is meant literally. Because after taking all the food and the crops for themselves, an invading army would often burn the land behind them to make sure that there's no food left and no resources left for the people of the land to use to grow strong and prosper and then chase after them. And of course, if it's a locust plague, then these words are metaphorical, describing how the locusts have totally devastated the agriculture. But either way, the prophet talks about fire here because fire brings to mind the judgment of the Lord. God is often described in his word as a consuming fire, and he comes in judgment with fire to burn up all the evil and the evildoers. And so it's a warning, says Joel. The current disaster you're in is a warning that God is coming in judgment. Now, I don't mean necessarily that we today can identify our current situation with the situation in Joel's day and say the pandemic is here, the economic destruction is here because of God's judgment against any particular sin. Because we don't have the knowledge to say that. God hasn't sent any particular prophets to tell us exactly why our current disaster has come. Is it because of our country's sin? Is it because of sin and complacency in the church? We don't always know. And the prophet Joel, in fact, doesn't tell the people of Israel necessarily the answer to that either. There is not a particular sin. It seems like that the Lord is calling the people to repentance for. He is just calling them to repentance in general, and he's calling them to notice and be warned. In Joel's day, we see how the destruction seems to affect many different people in the land. And in our land, in our time, the virus and the shutdown has affected many people in the land, but it has disproportionately affected certain people. In Joel's day, it was the drunks and the farmers and the priests. In our day, the virus targets the elderly, but then so has the lockdown and the isolation that the elderly are forced to face is very difficult for them to take. So if Joel were prophesying to us today, he might say, "Mourn, you elderly, for the loss of your comfort and for the human contact that has dried up." And so we ought to remember them and to take notice and to take action where we can. Economically, the virus has targeted the vulnerable as well. Small businesses, some minimum wage jobs. Other times, very large businesses or people who can work from home, maybe their situation has even improved. And so we are called today to do like the Israelites, and that is not waste the disaster. It is very clear that we are not in this together, that some people are being very disproportionately affected and others are not, and things are not okay for a lot of people. And so we don't get to shrug our shoulders when disaster comes and say, "Well, such is life. We'll get through it. Don't worry." No, Joel warns us, when there is trouble, we need to meet together and cry out to the Lord and listen to his word. And this is not just limited to worldwide panics. It's whenever the Lord gives us trouble. Whenever there is trouble and suffering in our life, we need to pay attention. We need to notice. Whenever the Lord gives us trouble, he does so for a reason. Maybe it is because of his judgment. Maybe he's reminding us of our need to repent. And you can read of that later in Joel chapter 2. Maybe it's to remind us of our firm hope in the future. Sometimes suffering in this life is sent to us to remind us not to build up too much of a kingdom here on this earth, not to take our earthly prosperity for granted, but to always live with our eye towards heaven and build up treasure in heaven. And sometimes it is suffering that is needed to remind us of this. Sometimes maybe it's just to remind us of God's providence, that God is in control. So that we don't start thinking that our life is about ourselves and using all the things we have for our own selfish pleasures. And we wake up like the drunks and we live instead for God's glory. The prophecy in this chapter is not specific. And I cannot be specific to say why there may or may not be trouble in your life either. But what the Lord is telling us in this passage is when there comes time for trouble, then you should cry out to the Lord. And you should take notice. And you should know that even when trouble comes, the Lord is still with you. Some people might say the opposite. Some people might say that the calamity that's going on now and the other calamities that go on in the world right now, like wars and droughts and famines and fires and anything else, any other calamity that might happen, these are all proof, they might say, that God does not care about us. That if God exists, he's way up in heaven and he doesn't care about anything that happens on this earth. But we know better. Because Jesus Christ is the proof that God does care. That God cares so much that he came down from heaven in Christ to come down and to live with us here on this calamity-filled earth. And while he was on earth, Christ was a real human being. Like us, he suffered from sicknesses and viruses. He witnessed wars and hardships and natural disasters. But he didn't just see these things happen. He didn't just suffer, but he became involved. He mourned and he wept for the disaster that's happening. But more than that, he also healed the sick and fed the hungry and helped those who are hurting. And by doing so, he showed us that he is the answer to all of our suffering and our calamities, that he will fix them one day and put an end to all of our suffering. And of course, it's because our biggest problem, our sin, is also behind all the other troubles in this world. In the end, everything can be traced one way or another to the fact that sin is in this life. And it is sin that Christ dealt with on the cross by dying for us on the cross. And so Christ is a proof, even in the midst of troubles and hardships and calamity, that God does care about us. By dying on the cross, Christ has taken away all of our sins and guilt. And having dealt with our biggest problem, he promises that he will come back one day soon to take away all of our problems and all of our troubles. You put an end to calamity. You put an end to hunger and oppression and unfairness and injustice and evil and sadness once and for all. And so as we suffer from various causes in this life, let us cry out to the Lord. If necessary, cry out in repentance. Cry out in faith. Cry out in dependence. Simply cry out for help, like the prophet does in verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call, because everything is destroyed and everything's upside down, and I don't know what to do. And notice what he says in verse 20. He says, even the animals, even the beasts of the field pant for what? Do you remember, boys and girls, what did it say? What does it say? Even the wild animals pant for, there's no food, because fire has devoured the field, so we might think maybe they're panting for food. Or there's no water, there seems like there's some sort of a drought going on, and so maybe they're panting for thirst. But the animals aren't panting for thirst. He says, even the beasts of the field pant for you, O Lord, because everything is destroyed. Because even the animals realize that when they're in trouble, when everything is gone, they need the Lord. And so we can look to the animals as our example, because too often in our trouble we forget the Lord. But we are not to waste calamity. When we struggle, when we lack, we need to pant for the Lord, to come to the Lord for help. But most of all, of course, we don't look to the animals, but we look to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example of always trusting in the Lord. He is the one who takes away all of our troubles and will one day give us all that we need. And so let us, in whatever situation we are in, prosperity or problems, turn to the Lord in Christ. Remember our need for him always, and God will keep us safe. Amen.